as we continue this. Revelation chapter 12. The song that we just heard, the Christmas song, is the song of the angels who appeared to the shepherds. And if you were with us a few years ago, we realized as we looked at that was not a sweet song of peace. It was a song of war, because the language is used is the hosts of heaven, which is the armies of God. They were announcing the glory of the Lord. They were announcing the decisive blow in the battle against sin and the evil one. It had come in the birth of the Savior. And that's why the shepherds were scared. The shepherds were not scared because of a choir. They were scared because of a warring army of angels that they got to behold. And I want to take us, as we normally look at the personal aspect of Christmas, which is right, that Jesus came for our sins, for my sins. But I want us to look at Christmas, as we have been doing, against the backdrop of history itself. And the redemption of a world of sin. Sin is a real problem. Sin is the fundamental issue of the human race. Whatever problem you think you have, fundamental to that is sin. Sin is at the heart of all issues. Sin explains why rulers do evil things, why empires rise and fall. Sin explains why the rich and powerful use their riches and their power for self and for evil. Sin explains why there is conflict and war in the world. Sin explains where suffering comes from in this world, even personal suffering. Sin explains our hearts and our thoughts and our actions. Sin is disobedience to God. The Apostle John says sin is lawlessness. And law, of course, comes from nowhere else but God Himself, the Creator. When man, the first man, disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, it led to separation. What was a whole union between man and woman, husband and wife, and God Himself, was separated. They were ashamed of being in each other's company, and they were also hid from God. Sin brings separation. And that separation began when sin entered the world because of our great-grandfather. And that sin is in our genes. That's why we are sinners. And sin separates us from God because God is holy. That's who God is. He is pure. And God, being God, cannot unite Himself with sin or sinfulness. And here's the irony, that the answer to our trouble is that we enter into a whole relationship with God. That's the answer. The answer to your trouble is not the end of your suffering. It's not that the current problem that you're facing will be solved. That's not going to end your problems. A new one will crop up because sin still remains. The answer to our problem, as Jesus says, is abiding in Him. That we would be in union with God Himself. Because God is the Creator who is our life. But how can this happen? It can only happen if sin is removed, because the thing that separates us from God is sin, isn't it? The problem is we cannot remove our sin. How do you clean your own conscience? You've tried. I've tried. We have different devices to try to rid ourselves of conscience. Sometimes we'll replace the bad that we've done with a good, some new good, right? So I'm feeling bad about something, so I do double good to try to erase that, and it never works. It's like you mess up the Christmas cake, and so you add up more layers to hide it, but then eventually it's going to collapse, right? How can you remove guilt? Some people say, I'm just going to focus on thinking positively. Oh, good luck. That's why you're taking melatonin, isn't it? To sleep at night. So not positive thinking, not acting good. It cannot. The ridding of sin can't come from us, because it is who we are. You can't add things to remove it. So God provided the only solution for the removal of sin and the wholeness, not just of us, but of humanity. He entered into the human race. The one whom we sinned against entered into our situation. And he became the sin bearer. This is Christmas. This is Christmas. God himself, whom we offended, is the solution for our sin. He came to die on the cross. But you see, there's an added problem in history and in our lives. We have our sin, but there is another figure who is interested in sin. Satan, the fallen angel, himself one of the first affected by sin. He has set himself up as the enemy of God. And in his enmity, he is looking to make sure that there is increasing opposition to God himself. That is his goal. And it is in his interest. His power comes from people being bound in sin, because he knows for those who are bound in sin, they will never seek God. He has no power apart from that. And so he uses sin. This is the story of history. We are stuck in the problem of sin, and we have agents of evil who are helping us be stuck in sin. And they are arrayed against God and his deliverer. And this history is what is seen described, I believe, in Revelation chapter 12. The scope of world history. So I'm going to read. We looked at the first part last week. We're looking at the middle this week. And we will look at the end of the chapter next week. But I'll read the whole chapter. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 7 horns, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. You can read this with a but. But she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But a child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the dragon could do nothing. Now the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he, the dragon, was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon who was thrown out, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, would you help us see the glory of your Son, who is the one who overcomes, and by whom there is victory, even over the great enemy, not just our sin. And so would you encourage our hearts with confidence and hope, so that we would love not our lives even to death. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 12, this is the most dreadful Christmas tableau you have ever heard of. I don't know if any of you have made this one. A woman giving birth and a dragon ready to eat the baby. That's pretty dreadful. And the woman we saw is the elect of Israel, believing Israel, the people of God, the old faithful people of God before the cross, through whom God promised Abraham and the patriarchs, isn't it? That there would be a seed, even to Eve actually. And through them would come this child in Genesis chapter 3:15. The child is described to the serpent itself. If you've read the book of Genesis, you'll remember this. That the seed of the woman, a child of the woman would come who would crush the head of the serpent. That's a death blow. Even at the beginning, this is announced. Even though Adam and Eve have fallen into sin and corruption has entered the world and thorns have come and pain has come and shame has come, God promises that there is one through the seed of the woman who would come. And so that time is near in this chapter. The woman represents Israel, through whom the Messiah comes, right? The Christmas story I was asking yesterday came from where? Somebody said Vatican City. I said, no. It's from the Middle East in Israel, a little town in Bethlehem. Through this Jewish girl, Mary. And she's, this woman representing Israel is in birth pains. That is, the child is ready to be born. And again, it's not talking about individual figures. This is not Mary. This is representing, symbolic. That's Revelation. And the great red dragon, so large that his tail sweeps up a third of the stars in heaven. Some say this refers to Satan taking a third of the angels with him as he fell. Maybe. But he's waiting, and what is his focus? Get rid of the child. Devour the child. And we know this is true. As soon as he arrived, or around the time that he was arriving, you see, even in the Christmas story, Herod, what did he try to do? Try to kill the babies. You have this throughout the Old Testament, by the way. The death of babies to stop the Israel race from continuing, the Israelite race from continuing, right? He's been doing this from the beginning. And he did it even at the birth of Christ. And then he continued to try to hinder the work of Christ in the temptation. Right? Bow now before me, I will give you. Why do you need to do your work, right? And then Peter represents him. Peter was not possessed by Satan, but he was representing the Satan when Jesus was saying he's going to die and suffer. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. See, you don't need to be possessed by Satan to do the devil's work. But this is what he does, and this is what he influences. But in verse 5, we saw the power of God displayed. And it's in very simple statements. You have the expectation in verse 3 that the child is going to be devoured. Which pregnant lady about to give birth is going to defend herself against the roaring dragon? Right? It's over. But the simple statement in verse 5, is she gave birth to a male child. His work is described. His person is described. He is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God and to his throne. So there's a helplessness of the dragon in this, isn't it? And the power of God displayed. We see this even in the Christmas story in the events. Herod is trying to destroy all children to get this child, and there's the flight to Egypt, and the baby's safe, you see? Even in the ministry of Jesus, how many times people picked up stones, rocks to stone him? He would be dead if they did it. And the account says what? But he passed through them. It was not his time. In John chapter 10, he says, I have the power to lay my life down as much as I have power to raise it up. No one takes my life from me. That is a statement of his authority. And we see in the end of that section, verse 6, that the people of God, verse 17, will show us that she, the lady Israel, has offspring. Speaking of the church, I believe. And they are in the wilderness. The wilderness has a lot of representations. We'll look at that maybe next time. Protected by God for a time. And I think this represents history in my interpretation, from the coming of Christ until now. This is where we are. There is coming soon great tribulation, and then what is called a millennium. But that's for another day and another time. But what verse 7 to 12 does, I believe, is expand on what just happened in verse 5. Verse 5 simply talks about the fact that the child was born and he's raised up to heaven. And so we have combined in that the birth of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, his ministry and his resurrection, and then his raising up to God, as Philippians chapter 2 says, God highly exalted him. Right? And I think that what we're going to see in verse 7 to 12, in my understanding, represents what is happening in that time. And we can summarize verse 7 to 12 in two segments. Satan in heaven and Satan on earth. And both are defeat. Both are defeat. And from this, what I want us to see this Christmas Eve is that hope and confidence about our sin. When you look at your sin, do you get depressed? Do you feel like a failure? Do you feel weak? Well, that's because you're looking at yourself. You will find hope and confidence when you look at your own sin. But even as you look at the enemy and how powerful he is, do you get afraid? Well, the reason is because you're looking at him or yourself, not on Christ. You see? Hope and confidence, whether it's about sin or about the enemy, comes when you look at the cross and what Christ has achieved. And it's because of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at the first part. In verse 7 to 9, Satan's defeat in heaven. Satan's defeat in heaven. Satan, first of all, is described in verse 9. Do you see it? And the great dragon was thrown down. That's the figure that was introduced in the first part of this chapter, isn't it? But then, John leaves us no doubt about who this great red dragon is. He tells us plainly. And he uses three terms that are familiar to those who read the Bible. First is that ancient serpent. And what does that remind you of? The ancient serpent is ancient from when? From Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? That serpent came and talked to the lady, Eve, deceived her. He tempted her to disobey God and he succeeded in causing her to doubt God, his character and his word. That one is this great dragon. So we don't have to figure it out. The next term, he is called the devil. If you read the Gospels, that's the term that is used of the one who came to tempt Jesus throughout the ministry of Christ. He hindered the ministry of Christ from start to finish. And the third term is Satan. We're familiar with that. But often that's the Old Testament term. You look at Job, Satan comes. 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan. This is the Old Testament term that is often used of him. So we know who this is, the enemy of God. Satan, the devil. And what is his work? Verse 9 says, he is the, it's in your Bible, he is the what? Deceiver of the whole world. He is God's foe, and his work is to deceive. What does that mean? He promises something. He's a great salesman, by the way. Not to give salesmen a bad name. There are good, honest salesmen who struggle to be honest. But a lot of salesmen are phonies, right? All they want to do is get you to agree to something, and they'll say anything to get you to do it, right? That's dishonest. And that's what the devil is like. He's the deceiver. So he promises a lot of things, and he wants you to agree to something, but at the end of it, it's false. He did this with the first sin, remember? How did he deceive Eve? She's not looking at this and saying, yes, yes, God is wrong, I am right, and I'm going to disobey God. No, she looks at the fruit and says, oh, this is so good looking, this fruit. It's amazing. And even if I eat it, it's going to do something good for me. It has health benefits, and it has spiritual benefits. It's desirable to make one wise. And so in our mind, she's thinking, my husband and even God himself, how could they refuse such a good thing? You see, she's deceived to do something disobedient and call it righteous. This is his work. So the devil makes claims that seem reasonable, but they lead to your eternal ruin. This is the system of the world. And these claims are something like this. There are many, but it's like this. You're calling it sin, but is it really going to destroy you? Really? How bad is it going to be? No one's going to know. Right? Go ahead. It's just a small thing. Chalta hai. That's the lie of the... That's the deception. Oh, really? Why are you so pessimistic? There's nothing wrong with the world. These people are not so bad, you know. They're just having a good time. What's your problem? That's the deception of the devil. Little money, little wealth, little pleasure, you know. If it makes you happy, what's wrong with it? People are happy, you know. Why are you being such a, you know, wet blanket? You see, these are the deceptions of the devil. So that you begin to see that which is destructive, sin and worldliness, as small things. God doesn't mind, you know. You've got a wrong view of God, you know. You've got this old-fashioned view, Old Testament view, you know. He's angry all the time, yeah. God is a God of love. That's the deception of the devil. A small view of God. What is his goal? His goal is he's a foe of God so that you set your life up, whether explicitly or implicitly, you set your life up in opposition to what God wants. You look at this, his word and his will, and you say, you know what? That's not the way. I love God in my own way. His desire, remember, is to prevent the mission of the Messiah. He roared against the child in verse 4, and he could not stop him from accomplishing his work. And we see the work of Christ. He died on the cross and he ascended into heaven. And in my understanding of this text, where I lean towards, again, there are many different approaches to this. This is where I am leaning. What happened in heaven at the point of the death and the ascension of Christ is described in verse 7 to 9, and there are some fascinating details. So when he describes Satan in verse 9, in verse 7 to 8, or even in part of verse 9, we see how in heaven he was thwarted. Verse 7, now there arose war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting. Michael is a figure that you'll find, the great archangel, at the head of the armies of God. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was, what? Defeated. Defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. This is who? The devil and his one third, maybe, as some put it, angels. And then at the end of verse 9, it says what? He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So first, on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, we see that the angels, led by Archangel Michael, led this battle. And it's a one-sided battle against Satan and maybe his one-third army of defensive but losing angels. And in verse 8, what's the end of that battle? He was defeated. And as a result of his defeat, what does it say? There is no place in heaven for him. Remember the book of Job? Right at the beginning of the Old Testament, right? One of the earliest things ever written. What do you find about the devil, Satan? The sons of God come up to meet with God, and who comes with them? Have you ever puzzled over that? We're getting a little glimpse into what has happened to that status. Satan would come along with them. And this passage is telling us that in heaven, what happened after Christ's atoning work? He is cast out of heaven. He's banished from heaven. He no longer has any place to go and do his work, and he's called the accuser. He is no longer allowed in the presence of God's throne to taunt and accuse. And it's interesting because even when Jesus walked the earth, he foretold this very thing. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Jesus is come. He's come. There has been the triumphal entry. Very interesting. The triumphal entry is them thinking of him as king. But John chapter 12, verse 27, he comes into Jerusalem and they seek him. The people seek him in Jerusalem. And he speaks of his glory. He speaks of his victory. And he speaks of Satan's fall that is about to come. And you can match this to Revelation chapter 12. He says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." He's speaking in time terms. This moment of history. And so what does he say? "Father, glorify your name." This is amazing. The people have come to seek him, and he's talking about his glory and the Father's glory. And then a voice came from heaven. So clearly this is apocalyptic, isn't it? We don't find voices from heaven calling out today. "A voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it," that is my name, "and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered." Of course it did, it's the voice of God. "Others said an angel has spoken to him." They heard this. What did Jesus say? Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. I already know what I've come to do in this hour." Now see what he says. Verse 31. When he says "this hour," then he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He's talking about the casting of Satan. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Remember when he sent his disciples on a mission? You could say a training mission. And they come back amazed at the power of God with joy. "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." What does Jesus say in verse 18? Luke chapter 10 verse 18. "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" What they are experiencing in the moment is the it causes Jesus to look at the impending what? Fall of Satan from heaven. And so if we put all these together and go back to Revelation chapter 12, what is described, the language in verse 9 is clear. Satan is thrown down to earth and his angels are thrown down with him. It's very interesting if you go through the New Testament descriptions of the devil. What is he called? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 calls him the god of this world. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. He's talked about in terms of having control of the earth, and it sounds like, if we look at it out of context, very powerful. But I was thinking, as you look at it in respect to Revelation chapter 12, to call Satan the god of this world is actually the title of a defeated foe. He's the god of this earth because he's been banished already. The beginning of his end has already begun, and his place of even influence where he can go is limited. He's stuck on this earth. Granted, he's going to rage on the earth and shake his tail and cause destruction. But he isn't a defeated foe. Therefore, he's the god of this earth, for he has no right to heaven. He is here because he is cast down. Just that. He was thrown down and he was defeated and his angels with him. And we would tie this to the reason being what happened on the king, what he did on the cross is what causes this as well. So the king dies on the cross and atones for sin, and in heaven Michael casts. These two things are happening at the same time, right? We live in a generation completely in bondage to fear. I see even Christians putting dots on their babies. Why? Because they are so afraid of some unknown thing. I've seen Christians put all these malas and this, that and the other, right? "Oh, pastor, come and do blessing on my scooter. Come pray for my house." Why? Because good must happen. Right? And Jesus says, "Abide in me and obey my commandments and you will be blessed." But we are so afraid of the unknown things, isn't it? the evil eye, bad luck, some curse or demon. Oh, this bad thing has happened. Even Christians will say, right? Somebody has put a curse of the devil on you. There is a demon here in this house. Why? Because we don't know the gospel. We don't know the gospel. It is finished. It is finished. Satan himself, forget about his demons. He himself is a defeated foe. Therefore, he is the God of this world. How many times in the gospel story, even in the Christmas story, the statement is what? Do not be afraid. And now we can think back to the shepherds hearing the angels. Why are they singing so loud? Because they're singing of the impending destruction and defeat of Satan himself. And they're telling the shepherds, we are not the ones you need to be afraid of. In fact, you fear not anything because the one, the deliverer has come. We're going to go fight the battle and win. Isn't that amazing? You need fear no more if you have trusted in him. If you are on the inside, you need not fear. Because he is your king. And he is your God. There's more in this text about his defeat. We look at this little curtain open to the destruction of Satan in heaven. But let's look now at the rest of this passage and what is seen as Satan's humiliation on earth. So he's cast down to earth. But there is no real respite for him. And this makes him, we're going to see this next week, even more angry. Right? And we're going to see that a wounded animal is a dangerous animal, even though it cannot do much. So there is reason to be wary of him. But look at this for us now in verse 10 to 12. First of all, look at verse 12. There's a sober warning. So there is rejoicing. The beginning of the end is come already. We are in that transition period, by the way. But it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Right? He has been cast out of heaven. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. That's the wrath of a loser. Because he knows what? That his time is short. So he's going to do as much destruction as he can in that short time. So there's a somber warning. We don't take him lightly. For goodness sake, don't go trying to bind Satan and go into his face in the name of Jesus. What are you trying to do? Right? Don't mess around. Jude tells us, don't mess around with these things. Don't take it lightly. In heaven, his influence is over, but when we speak of the world, we must see this present reality in these terms. This is where we are. We live in a place where the devil is wrathfully raging. He is fearsome and angry at his loss. He failed. Think about it. He failed to prevent the child. Christmas happened. He lost the heavenly battle. The cross happened. And the resurrection happened. Jesus is Lord and King. He's not the kind to surrender in his pride. Because pride is what caused him to sin. He's not going to give it up. So what does he do? He roams this earth in anger, seeking, as Peter says, to deceive and to devour, right? He roars like a roaring lion. And he is urgent about it because he knows his time is short. He is defeated, but he is still dangerous. A wounded, dying animal is twice dangerous for his anger and his unpredictability. So what do we do? What do we do? Claim the blood of Christ, right? Yes and no. Yes and no. Not in the superstitious way of the charismatic church. We're not talking about literal blood of Christ business, but the reality of the cross. And that's what we find in verse 10. Look at this. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now. So at what point? Not talking about a future point. The coming of all things is at hand. You're going to look at Revelation chapter 20 onwards, right? But now the salvation at the point of the defeat of Satan connected to the cross and him being cast out of heaven. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. We live in this reality today. The fullness is yet to come. But we live in it. Why? And when? When has the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ come? Verse 10. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Who accuses them day and night before our God. So the loud voice from heaven pronounces the defeat of Satan himself. What did it mean when it said the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ have come? It literally means that. When the Lord Jesus Christ finished his work on the cross, what happened? What was displayed? What was granted? Salvation. Salvation. It is finished. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Those who trust in him are saved from the domain of darkness and transferred into his kingdom. What did he tell the thief on the cross who believed in him? Today you will be with me. What is he on the cross? He's a thief. And he's the one on the cross. Jesus, not Jesus, but he's the one on the cross that deserves to be on the cross. Right? So when Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. What did I say at the beginning is our greatest need? The end of our problems, to be united to God, right? What needs to happen? Sin needs to be removed. So what's he telling the thief on the cross? Your sins are forgiven. Because you have trusted in me. You see? Therefore you can be with me. I have cleansed you. Salvation has come because Jesus died on the cross and rose again. You may have been trying hard to become better. But you can't be good enough to wipe away the blot of your sin. Salvation, God's power to deliver, and the rule of his lordship through his authority, all that has come. Satan and his power and his influence is being wiped out. Christ is Lord. That's what is being displayed and declared in verse 10. What a majestic trumpet sound from the gates of heaven itself, isn't it? Yes, Satan doesn't shut up. Even defeated, he can't stop expressing his nature as a liar, as a deceiver, and as a destroyer. And one way, apart from persecuting, and we'll see this next time, persecuting the woman and her offspring, one way that he expresses his rage is what do you see in verse 10? What is he called? He is the accuser of our brothers. One way he expresses rage against God's people, and day and night it says, he accuses them before God. He did this with Job, remember? Oh, Job is righteous. Oh, just give him some trouble in life. You'll see who he really is. And that's the story of Job, right? Trouble him, he'll curse you. And for you and me, he's constantly crying out that these people are disqualified. Look at their sin. Even they themselves don't admit it. They come on Sunday and pretend like everything is okay. Well, praise the Lord, brother. Praise, worship Jesus, you know. Look at them. I know their hypocrisy. That's what he does. He's full of accusation. And he bases his accusation on truth. Look at the sin. Look what they're thinking right now. Vile, guilty sinners, rebels against God. God ought to punish these people. That's the justice of God. How can God risk his holiness for such filth? Right? People say this, no? I would only follow Christianity if it weren't for Christians. They're such sinners. And what do I say? What do you say in response to this accusation? The answer is given. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. How did they conquer him? In the name of Jesus, I stand against the devil. Is that what they do? All this bluster, fakery, you know, dramaticness. What does it say? Look at verse 11. They did what? Who did it? The brethren. They did what? They conquered him. How? Three things. By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. And thirdly, by not loving their lives even to death. That's the answer. That's the answer. And it's all tied to the power of Christ and what he has accomplished, not in us. You see, before the cross happened, there might have been some discussion. Yes, how can God forgive Abraham? How can God forgive a sinner? On what basis? That's not justice. But after the cross, verse 11 shows us that Christ's atoning work on the cross gives us a weapon of personal conquest against the accusations of Satan himself. Sometimes the accusations are coming from within your own heart, isn't it? Today I'm not going to take Lord's table because I shouted at my husband. Right? I fought with my wife. Right? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to abstain. I'm going to look stupid so that's how I, you know. We accuse ourselves and forget where the strength comes from. But here the accusations of Satan himself are conquered so that he is left with nothing. Peter says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How? How is it? Is it this exorcism way that we are seeing today, this superstitious way that we see in the church? No. Is it through social gospel? You know, we're going to have the devil cede territory by bringing in a Christian right, and we're going to have moral change in this world, and we're going to do social change, and we're going to, you know, bring Christians into prominent places and culture, and then the world will change. Is that how we do this? I don't see that in this text. I don't see that in any text. How is the devil, who is the god of this world, conquered? There are three parts, as we saw. First is on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. On the basis. The blood of the Lamb is not how you conquer. It is the basis on which there is conquest. It is something already done, not what we have to do. We don't have to take the blood of the Lamb somehow. First of all, I don't know where the blood of the Lamb is and where it disappeared all those years ago, right? Go to Israel and find some droplets of blood or something. And there are people who believe this kind of thing. The Catholics believe in transubstantiation. We believe in the blood of the Lamb. This mysterious thing that we can just anytime find droplets of and, you know. What is this blood of the Lamb? This represents what Jesus did on the cross. It represents his sacrificial death. It is impossible, Hebrews says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But when Christ had offered his life, his blood, once for all time and once for all sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Because by one single offering, Hebrews says, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So according to the gospel, the word of God, if you have trusted in Jesus for your life, what is your status with regards to sin? The word used according to God's view of you. I know how we all feel and know about ourselves. According to God's standing that he has given you is what? Perfected. Perfected. He has cleansed you. And so in the book of Revelation, this blood is spoken of in amazing terms. Chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that Christ by his blood, what a wonderful word, freed us. Freed us from our sins. Freed us. He could never get rid of it. Running as fast as I can. Being as in the darkest place. Where can I flee from my own sin? All I have to do is shut my eyes and I remember what I have done. His blood, by what he did, freed me from that. You can say, I wanted to be rid of this, but I can't. I want to turn around a new leaf, but every time I try, the other side of the leaf is also sinful. Jesus died so he would free you because he took that sin upon himself. So you can then therefore be new. Be cleansed, be forgiven. And it's not just that. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 tells us the scope of the blood and the work of Christ. Because it says in there that he has ransomed by his blood. Ransom is a slave freeing word. He has ransomed by his blood whom? The pious people, you know, and the really committed Christians. And you know, those who are really taking, you know. No, what does it say? It says, by his blood he has ransomed a people from every tribe and every language and every nation. Not the well put together, but sinners. And sinners belong to where? Every strata of society and every part of the world. And that is a wonderful thing. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you have come from. That is irrelevant. As long as you understand, I am a sinner against God, and you come to him begging for mercy. By his blood and the power of what Christ has done at the cross, he will wipe your history clean. And the only thing that matters about you is that you are a believer in him. You trust in him. That is the scope of this blood. Isn't that amazing? My background doesn't matter. My skin color doesn't matter. My accent doesn't matter. The English I speak or don't speak doesn't matter. Sometimes we think if I'm English speaking, I'm more righteous than somebody else. That nonsense we have in the Indian church, no? No, he ransomed sinners by his blood. Even those horrible English speaking people. You see? Who are the worst of sinners. It's unrestricted in scope. There is no sin too great. There is no sinner too far from the mighty blood of Christ. Isn't that why you sing? Because you have been freed. There's another verse. I can go on and on. But Revelation chapter 4 verse 17, 7 verse 14 talks about the fact that those who come out of the tribulation have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You know what that's talking about? What no human act of religion can do, even Christian religion. The cleansing of your conscience. So that you go to sleep at night and you don't worry about the past, the present, or the future. You don't worry about hiding or getting rid of who you really are. Because your robes have been washed white. How? It says, by the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, how do you respond when you feel guilty? How will you approach God? The Christian answer is not, I'll try harder. I'll be better. The one who trusts Jesus, there is only one answer. His wounds plead for me. And what do they plead? Forgive. We sing that song, don't we? They plead forgive. His wounds plead my forgiveness. All I need to do is cast myself in humility on what he has already done. And you know, if you have done that this morning, in the worst of accusations, whether it's from your own heart or from the devil himself, who is, by the way, very convincing, all you have to do is what? You are absolutely right. I have done all these things. But I have trusted in him. And those are my past. And he is my present and my future. And the scripture says what? By the blood of the Lamb, they did what? By this. By the basis of this. Not my action, but his action. He is defeated. It's not just in my prayers. This is the Christian. You know, we end our prayers in Jesus' name, right? It's really a wonderful thing. It's saying in everything, in Jesus' name, amen. That's how I exist. I may suffer, I may even temporarily fall into old sins. Temporarily. But God holds me guilt-free because I rest in the blood of the Lamb who died. This morning, do you trust Jesus for your salvation? This would be your merriest Christmas if you didn't, and you do. Because you will be free. Truly free. What's the second thing through which they conquer him? By the word of their testimony. You see that in verse 11? Satan is overcome through the word of their testimony. How does God act? Through His word. He created the world through His word. He reveals Himself through His word. Christ is known through to us through His word, right? How did you understand the gospel and what Jesus has done? Through the word of Christ. And here, what is being described here is that He has given believers minds and tongues so that they will do what? Speak the word. And what is the word? Not just some general facts about, you know, I know which kings are there in order in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Old Testament. I can give you all the right chronologies. And that's not the idea. It's not Bible GK. It is speaking the gospel, the message of Jesus revealed in His word as your testimony. It's not even my testimony. Let me tell you who I am and let me tell you who I am. You know, Christian testimonies. Most of all, talking about ourselves. The word of the testimony is the active speaking of the declaration of the gospel through your mouth. So do you know the word of the gospel? Because that is the sword that God has given you. Isn't it called the sword of the Spirit? And here the sword of the Spirit, the word of the testimony, is the way that you defeat the devil in this world. How does that happen? How do Christians prevail in society? By proclaiming the gospel. There is a big group of us here that came from the world, right? We were in opposition, literally. And we heard the word of the testimony of Christ. And we believed. And the devil lost one more. That is how we conquer. That is how we conquer. Are you passionate about the gospel? Not social change. Are you passionate about the gospel? Do you want to defeat the one who is already a dying foe? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. This is how the church has prevailed in history, isn't it? Not by taking up arms, not by social movements. We've seen this in our studies of church history. It was always when the gospel of Christ and what He has done and when the spread of the word of God happened, change came by the change of hearts. And finally, to what extent it is, because they love not their lives even to death. Somebody put it this way. Christians prevail when they believe and act like it is better to trust in Jesus than to go on living. You do what you want to me. You take away anything you want. But Jesus is worthy of my affections. Because He has saved me. That is what defeats a mighty enemy. You might stand before the representative of Satan himself. He says, I'll put a gun to your head and deny Him. You say, I love not my life. For me to live is Christ. You're doing me a favor. Because I will be with Him. And if I am here, I will live for Him. That is how He is defeated. And the reason that happens in us is because of the power of what He did on the cross. Isn't it? The devil is defeated in principle. This is ensured by the cross. And as we live faithfully to Christ, the devil's territory recedes until the end. When Christ will finally end His influence completely. This is coming. So this Christmas, I want us to remember, we don't win if we try to grab power and influence in the world. This has happened. People have tried to do it and lost more ground. Over and over the cycle goes. We triumph on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, the testimony of the gospel, and conviction unto death. And so I ask you this morning of Christmas Eve, what are you living for? What are you living for? Are you on the dragon's side? Or have you been saved by the Lamb? The Lord who came and who is yet to come. Only He can give you meaning, purpose, new life. Trust in Him. Amen. Stand together. Let's pray. So, Father, we put our trust in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the strength and the power that is found in him, the assurance of his victory, the fact that the devil is fearful, but you are the God of heaven and hell. And the devil has no authority apart from what you allow him to have. And we thank you, Lord, that you, in your grace and in your mercy, though we have sinned, as humanity, though we have sinned, you have provided in history redemption by giving us your Son. What love this is. What salvation this is. What power it is. And so this morning we cede to your authority. And anew we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to live faithfully for him, no matter what is to come. Because even in these things we recognize that you are the victor. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We pray for anybody here that has not trusted in him, that they would find the freedom that comes from faith. In Jesus' name, amen.